let me formally introduce our guest speaker, Dr. Bruce Ashford. And I first met Bruce when I worked on staff close to 20 years ago at South Mountain Baptist Camp, a little Christian camp in Conley Springs, North Carolina. How many of y'all know where Conley Springs is? All right, two of you, all right? But in the South Mountains, it was always a highlight of our summer, especially during student week, when Bruce Ashford would come and God would use him in a powerful way to speak into the lives of those students. Well, Bruce has gone on. He's married, married to Lauren, and we've been praying for Lauren. She fell and hit her head, I guess it was last week, Bruce, and she is on the mend, but do continue to pray for her. But he has three children, Riley, Anna, and Kuiper. And Bruce is the Dean of Faculty at Southeastern Seminary. He's written a number of books. Most recently, he's written Letters to an American Christian. And I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of this book. You can order it off Amazon. Go to Lifeway and you can get it. He doesn't have any available with him today, but I think we do have a picture of that there on the screens. I'd encourage you to pick up this book. You know, we live in a time of real partisan division. And really, I couldn't think of a better time for Bruce to be here today, especially in light of the Supreme Court situation, the confirmation of Brett Kavanaugh yesterday, which we were grateful for. And I know we've been praying for our country. And so, really, Bruce has a voice, and God's really given him a voice to speak to this climate that we now see in our society. He addresses partisan division in his book and how we as Christians can be salt and light and be citizens of heaven, but also responsible citizens of the United States of America. And so I'm delighted that Bruce Ashford is here with us. Would you join me in welcoming him to our pulpit this morning?
All right, well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I teach, and also from the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, where I'm an elder. You know, we've got in Raleigh-Durham, we've got about a dozen colleges and universities. And at my church, there's about 300,000 college students in the Triangle. And at my church, we've got anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 on a given Sunday. I wanted to begin by telling you a story about one of our students. Things that college students do make good fodder for stories. So one of our sophomores had prepared all semester, stressed out all semester, in anticipation of the final exam in his ornithology class, which is basically bird identification. And he had said he had put in what he called the ultimate effort for the exam, which for a college student probably involves an intravenous drip of coffee and staying up all night for one night to study for the entire semester. I don't know, but he gave it the ultimate effort. And he said when he came into the class classroom, he was dismayed when he saw the actual exam. It didn't include the like multiple choice and true false and essay questions he had expected about all the different aspects of the semester, but instead it was just 25 photographs. Not photographs of birds and all of their exquisite colors and uniquely shaped beaks, but just the birds' legs. And the point of the exam was to identify 25 species of birds just by their legs. And it wasn't his best day. He hadn't slept all night. And he got angry, actually, because this was a small portion of the class that had now been made the entire exam. So he actually threw his exam down and said, this is insane. This is unfair. He knew he couldn't pass it, and he started to walk out of the classroom, and the professor just said, listen, you know, I realize you may be upset right now and everything, but, you know, if you get a zero in the exam and don't take it, you fail the entire course. And our student, who was angry and wasn't thinking very clearly, said, well, fine, fail me. And the professor said, well, I'll give you an F right now. Who are you? What's your name? To which our student responded by turning around, pulling up his pants legs, and said, you tell me, professor, you tell me. And so I love this story because if the Christian life could be compared to an exam in which we are measured by our faithfulness in a particular historical context, I think the 21st century United States is an insanely challenging context in some ways. That those of us who are Bible-believing Christians Over the past decades, and increasingly in recent years, we felt the ground shifting beneath us socially, culturally, and politically. And we're seeing the rise of not only a post-religious left, but also in some ways a post-religious right. We're surrounded by people who think that historic Christian teaching on sexuality, on gender, on any number of things is implausible, even unimaginable. How could you possibly believe something like this? Even reprehensible, just evil. And so what I want to argue today is that we can give powerful public witness even from the political margins. Even if we get ostracized, there's a way of giving powerful public witness. And I'm going to teach from a story you've heard probably 100 times. But this story, you may not have noticed, is actually a political intrigue. It's a political drama. In Hebrew, they would call it a court intrigue. And we would call it a political drama. It's Daniel chapter 3. You can turn with me if you want to, or you can listen as I read. And we're going to talk about how to give a powerful public witness, even from the political margins, even from the position of political weakness. All right, and so this is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we're going to read it maybe from a slightly different angle than that from which we've read it before. Okay, and so we'll start in verse 1. In verse 1, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So I want to stop there for just a moment. What Nebuchadnezzar did is he set up an idol, a huge one, about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. We're not exactly sure which god this was. A lot of people believe that it was a picture of himself. It was often the emperors and kings of those days viewed themselves as gods. What we do know is that it was a political god. You were coerced and you had to bow down to this god if you wanted to be a citizen in good standing. And so what he did in the next two verses, I'll just kind of give you a summary, is he invited a who's who list of all of the big public officials, politicians, and government leaders to gather in the plain of Dura, the big flat expanse, so that there'd be a striking contrast between the flat expanse and the tall god. All right? And then in verse 4 we learn that a herald cried out loud and said, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So I want you to imagine the scene here for just a moment. This was a massive gathering of people. I want you to think halftime of the Super Bowl, or I want you to think the Olympics. You've got a massive gathering of people. You've got all kinds of music. They had not only, Johnny Cash and Lynyrd Skynyrd, but also LL Cool J and Justin Bieber, little J Biebs. They had every kind of music you could imagine, big halftime show, and then what was going to happen in the middle of this show is that everybody was going to bow down to this god. But what we're going to learn in just a moment is that there were three Jewish believers who are nonconformists, and they engaged in what we would call nonviolent civil disobedience. They refused to bow to the political gods of their day. It's very easy to justify bowing to the political gods of our day because everybody else is pressuring us to do it. Very easy to rationalize, all right? And that's what most everybody did except for these three nonconformists. Verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. But there are certain Jews," it's an ethnic slur, "whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," and that's jealousy. So you combine a professional jealousy with an ethnic slur, and then they make their point. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." And so I want to stop here for just a moment. And our first point that we're going to notice here is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the political gods of their day. So let's talk about the gods of our day. It's easy to point fingers at people in the past. The Bible teaches that there are things called idols. And an idol is anytime we take something God created and we ascribe ultimacy to it. We worship it or trust it or love it or want it in a way that only God should be worshiped, trusted, loved, or desired. And that could be, everybody ascribes ultimacy to something. We all worship something. It's either the God of Jesus Christ or the Allah of Muhammad, or it's sexual pleasure and freedom, or wealth acquisition, or power, or success, or the approval of other people. All of us consider something ultimate. And the Bible says that anytime we have something that's ultimate other than the God of Jesus Christ, we found an idol, we found a false God. And I think when we look around the social, cultural, and political landscape in our nation, we see multiple different gods being worshipped. One is the God of uninhibited sexual pleasure and freedom. And that God has warped and twisted political parties and cultural institutions. Another is wealth acquisition at all costs, even through theft and fraud. Another is power. The thirst for power causes us to justify doing all sorts of things so that we can have power, approving of all sorts of things and people that we ought not to approve of, at least give full approval to. So that's one way of thinking of political gods, is to take these perennial idols that people, all places and all times, have worshipped and show how they've skewed our politics. But another way of looking at it is to look at modern political ideologies. All of them arose in secular soil, and all of them tend to be idolatrous. Socialism, for example, tends to ascribe ultimacy to material equality. It makes a material equality a god, and uses material equality as a goal, as a club, to beat down other good aspects of God's creation. Same thing with nationalism. Not talking patriotism, talking nationalism. Nationalism is when you ascribe ultimacy to the nation state or to an ethnic group within the nation state. White nationalism, black nationalism, these sorts of things. And when you ascribe ultimacy to the nation, it becomes a club with which you beat down other aspects of God's good creation. And we could go through all of the political ideologies and see how, when humans are in charge of them, they're going to tend to be idolatrous. That's everyone, all of us, on the left and on the right, because we're all sinners. And what we've got to do is we've got to learn to recognize the political idols and to refuse to bow to them. It's easy to do when we're pointing out the speck in somebody else's eye across the political aisle. It's much more difficult to do when we're pulling the plank out of our own eyes on our own side of the political aisle. So it's a very difficult thing to do, but it's something that we've got to be determined to do. So the first thing is they refuse to bow to the political gods of their day. The second is going to be that they refuse to bend under pressure. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? You're on the wrong side of history, man. I'm in charge now. And you're going to pay the consequence if you don't bow to my God. And so Shadrach, I want you to notice what happens here. The king at the very beginning is furious. His facial expression was altered. He's supposed to be dignified, but he was absolutely furious. But by the time he brought these guys in front of him, the rage and the fury had turned to puzzlement and into a plea. The reason he was enraged is because this act of nonconformity, this civil disobedience, rendered him powerless. It made clear to the entire world that there is one thing that cannot be controlled, and that is the conscience. That is the one thing that every person has control of, that even suffering and death cannot take away from you. And that is the conscience, that we can refuse to worship a political god. We might pay a big consequence for it, but we can refuse. So they had shown him to be powerless over the conscience. But then when he brought them before him, he became confused and like, how could you do this? Don't you remember I told you that I was going to kill you? I mean, what are you thinking? And then it turned into a plea. He said, listen, I'll tell you what, we'll play the music again. Johnny, Cash, bring the band back up, and I want you guys to play, and we're going to give you another chance, all right? And, that's just my favorite singer of all time. I'm sorry I brought him up twice, but I'm just putting my cards on the table here, folks. So he said, we'll give you another chance. So what do the guys say to this? Here's what they say. They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, you know, if you're going to kill us or try to, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Basically, we're really not on the wrong side of history, actually, because God is our king, not you, all right? If by history you mean this moment, and if by right side of we mean agree with you who can kill us, then sure, but what we mean by history is real history that God's in charge of, and we're on the right side of that one. And then they said this. They said, "Listen, our God is able to deliver us, and we think he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let's be clear about this, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so I want you to recognize what they did and what they did not do. Let's start with what they did not do. They did not do what seems to be increasingly the American way these days. They did not mock and insult and go after the king with eyes bulging and veins popping out. They didn't tell partial truths about him. They didn't lie about him. They didn't do any of the things that are so endemic, that are so a part of the Facebook walls and blog comment chains, the things that the political pundits do, things that many of our politicians do. They didn't do any of those things. They had more strength than our politicians. They had more strength than most of us on our Facebook walls and in our conversations. In other words, they didn't lose their stuff. They stood there in the moment, they decentered themselves, and they recentered God. In other words, they turned the attention back to God, and they said, "Listen, O king," and they spoke to him respectfully. They said, "Listen, we're just not going to do this, that we worship the one and only true and living God. And he can protect us from you. We think he will, actually. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to battle a fake God when we actually worship the one true and living God." And he stood there in the moment with the strength to not respond in kind. Now, if we apply this to our own political moment, I think if God were to give a judgment on our country right now, the judgment would be on the left and the right on this issue. It would cover almost everyone in our country. I'm sure there's a few people who haven't sinned in this regard, but I know I have sinned in this regard, and maybe many of us have, that what we've done in our desire to achieve a good political goal is we've laid aside our Christianity. And we've said, "Listen, in effect, our first political team is the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. And since that's our first team and our highest loyalty, we will do anything we have to do, whether it's ethical or not, whether it's Christ-like or not, in order to achieve power." And what God is saying to us is that our first team is Christianity. Amen. And our second team is whatever political allegiance we have, whatever party allegiance. And though those allegiances are always second, what it means is that when we stand there in the moment and people come after us, or when we stand there in the moment in a political debate or discussion, that it's not right for us, it's not okay to respond in kind. We can stand there and have the strength to be tough in the moment. This isn't being soft, this is being stronger. Yes. Strong enough to take the high road. We can stand there in the moment and be God's man or God's woman in the public square and to say what needs to be said, and we can do it without sinning. Yeah. If enough of our citizens, I think many of our politicians are poll sniffers and tea leaf readers, and they're not going to do this. They're not going to lead the way most of these people aren't, because they're doing what they think we want them to do, which is to behave like idiots and jerks in the public square. But when enough citizens show that there's a better way and refuse to elect these kind of people, then maybe they'll take our cue. Amen. So the second thing is they didn't bend to pressure. And there's another point here. We saw this when the religious freedom laws were enacted a couple years ago, that you had massive corporations who came against the religious liberty laws. I don't know if you paid attention to that. Coca-Cola, ESPN, Facebook, Google, Delta, and tried to brought all kinds of pressure to the state of Georgia, the state of North Carolina. We're going to have corporate pressure come against us as Christians. We're going to have probably legal pressure brought against us because of our biblical teachings on gender and sexuality and other sorts of things. There have been pastors that have been jailed in Canada and the UK for preaching biblical view of sexuality. These sorts of things are going to happen, and we're going to have to learn to give witness in a lot tougher context than we've had to give witness to in the past. We can probably learn something from the black church, who had to give witness to Christ amidst the most tough of situations while they were enslaved. And so it is possible to give a strong Christian witness from the margins, and we can do it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should give us courage. The third point is going to be that they trusted God and accepted whatever the consequences would be. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he spoke and commanded that they would heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. This is probably metaphorical instead of literal. And what it means metaphorically is, or literally, heat that thing as hot as it will possibly go. So the king is furious now because he has been shown to be powerless over these men, that he could not force them to do what he wanted them to do. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. So the king said this, you are going to really pay for this now. So he told his, basically the equivalent of his secret service men or whoever they were, to heat this thing immediately right now as hot as it will go. So in the haste of the whole thing, they didn't put their protective gear on, and they ended up dying from the heat of heating the furnace that hot. And then somebody else, so anyway, they got him into the furnace. And what is the application for us today? I think the application is this. Jesus said in John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want you to hear me. The normal Christian life for most Christians in most places and most times is that the Christian life was lived out from the margins, where they didn't have social, cultural, and political power. Christianity is actually custom built to give its most powerful witness when we have to operate from the margins. Think about this for a moment. Right after Jesus had been crucified, if you're here and you're not a Christian, hear this for a moment. Jesus is the cosmic king of the universe. He is God who took on human flesh. He came to live the life that we are supposed to live but haven't lived. And then he was willing to be publicly humiliated and killed on a cross. And when he was dying on the cross, what he was doing was saying to the world something like this, I am willing to take your sin on my shoulders and pay for it and die for it and in exchange give you my righteousness. Amen. I'm willing to die on your behalf so that you can be forgiven your sins and have new life. So he was crushed, he was killed, he was slaughtered, but on the third day he rose from the dead. What is the meaning of the resurrection? The meaning is multiple. The first thing that the resurrection says is this, that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, the cosmic king of the universe. Only a God can save, and Jesus is the God he claimed to be. And so the resurrection makes that clear. The second thing it does is it gives us a picture of what he does when he saves us. He raises us to new spiritual life. The third thing that it does, it gives us a picture of what he will do one day, that he'll actually raise our bodies from the dead and put our bodies and souls back together. And he'll raise this heavens and earth back to life. When the Bible talks about us living in a new heavens and a new earth, I think it's this heavens and this earth, rid of all of sin and all of its consequences. And this is the Christian gospel, that the God who created us and the God we've sinned against took on human flesh and died on our behalf, rose from the dead and is returning one day to institute a one-world government and a one-party system in which justice will roll down like the waters. In which there'll be, yeah. I mean, that's what we're looking forward to. That's the right side of history, right? And when he rose from the dead and his disciples met with him for the first time, we're told in John 20, 21, he said to them this, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And as he said that to them, he showed them the holes in his hands and his side. And one of the points that he was making is something like this. Look, I send you into the world to give witness to me, just like God the Father sent me to give witness to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And you're going to suffer because of it. And so just as God sent me, God the Father sent me, so I send you. And so what does this mean that we should go in the same way Jesus went? Well, Jesus was able to be, even from the political margins, was able to be prophetic. In other words, he spoke the truth to power, even from the margins. As a Jewish carpenter who had no weapons to defend himself. We need to learn to speak the truth to power. Powerful people on the left or on the right, doesn't matter who they are. And to stand there in the moment and not be cowed into laying aside our Christianity, to jump on a bandwagon and be in a full frontal embrace with any politician or any political party or any late night political talk show host. Amen. To refuse to accept whatever's handed to us on a platter by a secular party. Now, we may end up aligned a lot more closely with one party than the other, but our allegiances to a party or a politician are very secondary or tertiary, and our primary allegiance is to Christ. So we want to be able to speak the truth to power. So that Jesus was prophetic. Number two, he was sacrificial. The cosmic king of the universe was willing to have nowhere to lay his head. He's willing to wander around as a homeless itinerant teacher and to be humiliated on a cross. And we're going to need to be willing to be sacrificial. And when we suffer losses, when we're socially ostracized, if and when the legal apparatus is turned against us as Christians, if and when most major corporations are turned against Bible-believing Christianity, if and when most of our neighbors consider our beliefs to be implausible and unimaginable and even bad and evil, that we're going to be willing to stand there and take it, because that's a moment we can give our most powerful witness. That doesn't mean we want that to happen. I don't want it to happen. I want our country to align itself with God's good word. I want to work towards that, and I'm not going to ever give up. But if the forces are arrayed against us, so be it, because we have a much greater force arrayed with us. Amen. So he's prophetic, he was sacrificial, and he was confident. Jesus was confident because he knew that he would return one day, right? And we are likewise confident, but our confidence is a humble confidence. We're confident because Christ will return to set the world to rights. But we're humble because it won't be us who does it. It'll be he who does it, right? And so we're never going to be self-righteous. We know that we're a bunch of sinners trying to give witness to a sinless Christ. And so we need to be able to trust God and accept the consequences. Practically, what does this mean? I'm going to go back to something we talked about in the other point. We need to be able to stand there in the moment and have the strength to not only to speak truth, but to do so with a godly disposition. A godly disposition is a gracious disposition, one that's not self-righteous, one that's not so furious at the other person that we hate them, are willing to lie about them, tell partial truths about them. So it's this combination of truth and grace that we want to achieve. Now hear this part. Truth without grace in the public square makes us political bullies and jerks. But grace without truth, without being willing to stand there in the moment and speak true words, grace without truth makes us political wimps and non-entities. And what we want is neither of those two options. We want to put truth and grace together. And it's that powerful combination that Jesus himself exemplified. Truth and grace together. We want to be characterized by that. The politicians don't, then so be it. If the talk show hosts don't, then so be it. If some Christian leaders don't, then so be it. But we will determine that for us and our house, we will follow the Lord. Amen. The last part of the story is this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see that God took what they did and turned it into a display of his kingship. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, what we don't understand, because Americans don't understand kings. We've never had a king, right? Well, we kind of did. You know, but we took care of that fairly early on. But we don't understand kings, we don't understand courts. But what he did here is he lost his dignity for the second time in a row. The first time he lost his dignity, and it was when his facial expression was altered, and he became furious at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Kings didn't do that. Kings were above that. None of the mortals could move them emotionally. But he got furious at them, and now in this second iteration, he's shocked and astonished, and he jumps out of his seat and points with an exclamation and said, "Can you believe what you're seeing? Not only are these guys not dead, they're hanging out with somebody who looks like a god." Now, we're not told exactly who this is. Could be an angel from God. It could be the Son of God himself. I like to think it is. Jesus himself in an early appearance. But whatever it is, it was God with me, God with us in the fire. God promises to walk with us in the fire. He didn't always promise to deliver us like he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he does promise that he walks with us in the fire. So what happened? Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, it just means messenger in the Hebrew, sent his messenger, and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word. The king himself said that. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not worship, serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. A little over the top, I think. And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the province of Babylon. Now, I want you to notice what's just happened. Five things have happened here. Five ironies. So many ironies in the fire. The first irony is this, that he calls them at the beginning sons of the Most High God, which is exactly what got them in trouble in the first place, is saying that they served a Most High God and that Nebuchadnezzar was not that God. But now the king recognizes him. Then the fire that was supposed to be the symbol of the king's power now became a symbol of God's presence. From that point on, one of the main gods of the Babylonians was the Ishtar, Isbar, something like that, some kind of word like that, I forget. And he was a god of fire. And there's all kinds of irony here, that from now on in that region, fire, what it would evoke in people's minds was the power of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Third, he gave a new decree that praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and legitimizes their religion. Fourth, he tells the Babylonians, and he also threatens to kill them and burn their houses down if they ever say anything bad about it. Fourth, he tells the Babylonians that there is no God who can deliver like the Jewish God, which is the exact opposite of what he had said at the beginning. And then finally, instead of killing the Jews, for example, he promotes them. And so you see all of this wordplay and all of these ironies, the point of which is that God, through his word, is saying to us, I will be with you in the fire. I will be with you as you try to give witness from whatever social, cultural, or political margins you find yourself on in the future. You can be strong. You can speak prophetically. Speak truth in the moment. Truth to power. You can sacrifice some things. Be ostracized. Have the law set up against you even, maybe. I mean, you can do this. You can give powerful witness even when you're marginalized. And so how do we apply this? As we begin to wrap up, I think when we find ourselves being marginalized some, and really we're not that marginalized in America compared to most Christians everywhere who get killed and imprisoned all the time for their faith, but for us, there's a sense in which we are being marginalized, Christians. People hate especially Christian ethical teaching, or at least a portion of Christian ethical teaching. The temptation for us is either to slouch away into withdrawal and kind of throw up our hands and quit, or to charge into angry activism, panic politics. We're willing to do absolutely anything to get the next political victory, including sacrificing our own consciences. We don't have to do either of those. We can be strong and Christian in the moment and not do either of those. So listen, when I die one day, I'm going to meet God as an American. Now, American is not my most important identity. Christian is. But I'm also an American. That's where God put me. And if you're an American citizen, that's your citizenship too. And so I think he holds us accountable for what we do with our witness in this particular context. And even if it's an insanely challenging context, we're not going to quit and run away. We're not going to lose our religion and behave like idiots and jerks in the public square. We're going to chart a different course, even if the talk show hosts don't want to do it, even if the politicians don't want to do it. You know, our national motto is One Nation Under God. Are we or are we not one nation under God? Well, yes and no. It is, on the one hand, a theological fact that we, like every other nation, are a nation under God. Saudi Arabia, China, Turkey, Russia, the United States, we're all under God's sovereign rule. But on the other hand, it's not just a theological fact. I think for those of us in this room, it's a moral aspiration. We recognize that our nation doesn't very well align morally with God's best wishes for our country in so many different ways. But we want it to. And that's what we're working for, right? When we engage in political activism, when we have a discussion on a Facebook page or in a coffee shop with somebody, we're trying to convince and persuade toward a biblical vision of the good life, that this is actually, you know, such and such is what's best for our country. And so let's just do this. Let's determine, if we will, this morning, that we will try to change whatever habits and patterns we need to in terms of our public interaction so that we will actually engage in politics and public life in a genuinely Christian way that doesn't demean and degrade our fellow citizens, that we're not willing to tell partial truths or lies, that we're not going to mock and insult, that we're going to stand there in the moment and speak truth, but speak it with a Christian disposition and demeanor. And that we're not going to give approval to politicians or to other people, even if they're on our side politically, who break those rules. That we're going to maintain enough critical distance that even if we're part of a political party or voted for a particular person, that when they do and say things that aren't right, that we're willing to call it what it is. That's real strength. And if we're not willing to do that, we will be known forever as the hypocritical and bigoted special interest arm or whatever political party we're a member of. And that's the last thing in the world we want to be known as. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and we're going to have a time of invitation. Let me mention a couple of ways you can respond. If you're here, and there's never been a moment in your life where you knew that God was sort of reaching into your heart, turning your heart towards Him and drawing you to Himself to save you from your sins. And if you sense that that's what God is doing now, beginning to draw you in, we want to encourage you to recognize that for what it is and to believe on Jesus this morning. And we have a time of invitation. I don't know how many of you come to church regularly or don't, but during a time of invitation, we'll be singing. We'll have some pastors here at the front. And it's a time where you can come and take the hand of a pastor and say, listen, I want to believe in Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I trust in Him. And then the other is this, you know, all of us in here, in one way or another, who are Christians, we're still sinners, right? We sin in a lot of ways. I'm a political opinion writer, and I've sinned with my pen before in the way I've written things. I've lost my stuff in the moment, in the middle of debates and discussions. You probably have too, unless you're just an amazing person. And why don't we determine that we're going to be a part of the solution in our nation, to really and truly be witnesses for Christ, with our public demeanor and with the things that we say. And if He's brought us under conviction about it, come and pray with a pastor. Come and kneel at the altar. Stay where you are. It doesn't matter. Just respond to the Lord. I'm going to pray briefly, then I'm going to step down. Pastors will be at the front. We'll spend our time worshiping and responding to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray to You in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. We give all glory and honor and praise to You for who You are. You're the only one who's worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. And we thank You that You have saved us and that You allow us to be ambassadors, representatives for You in this particular era, in the 21st century, United States of America. And we pray that You help us to hold that trust in high regard and that our first allegiance will be to You as our King and to Your kingdom, and our second allegiance to whatever it is we have allegiance on this earth. And that, Father, we'll be determined to walk into the public square first and foremost as a believer and to speak the truth and to do so graciously as a witness to Your Son who will return one day to set the world to rights. That is our hope. That is what we trust in. That's who we trust in. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.